Father, our desire would be today that you would help the good, true realities of what we have just sung and read from your word, what has been sung over us, that you would allow those truths to impact our hearts in needed ways, and that you would grant us afresh the gift of faith, to trust and believe that you are who you say you are, that you are as valuable and glorious as you have told us that you are, that our hearts would have new capacity to behold your worth and to respond rightly. Lord, help us to hold loosely to the things of this world and to cling with all the grace and strength you would give us to Christ alone. May our hearts be inclined toward him and open to him and satisfied by him today. May that happen in this place this morning. May it happen for those who are joining us in the auditorium. May it happen for those who are watching online on Sunday morning or throughout the week. May you do your good work in our hearts so that we are a people full of broken and humble and confident faith in Christ alone. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those and turn with me to John 14, verses 12 through 14 will be our text again today. John 14, 12 through 14. As you find your spot there, just stick your finger there, close your Bible, and keep your spot there. And let's just talk for a moment as a family. As a church family, when we have this chance to gather on a Sunday morning. This last week, you're probably aware that the governor of Washington handed down some new guidance as far as health and health guidelines regarding the ongoing spread of COVID-19. As a church, we are thankful that does not impact our ability to meet as we do right now. We're grateful for that. I suspect that you are as well. We should count that as kindness from the Lord. Whatever you think of this situation, praise God, we don't have to make that decision this week. However, one of the limitations that was included in these new guidelines was a restriction on corporate singing. And you're probably already aware that we have not obeyed that this morning. We made the decision not to abide by that guideline. And so again, on behalf of your pastors, we just want to always be as clear as we can be as to why we make the decisions that we do during a season when we're having to make lots of decisions. Throughout this process, from all the way back in early March when this started up until today, and for however long as this might endure, our posture has been to seek to honor the Lord at all times. And one of the ways that we can honor the Lord is by seeking to honor the governing authorities that the Lord has sovereignly put over us. We see that clearly in God's Word. We've talked about that before. We have sought, as inconsistent men with inconsistent sinful hearts, to be consistent in this. That has been our desire. Understanding that should there come a point throughout this process when the authorities God has put over us should either coerce us to sin or call us to outright defiance of our God or prohibit us from some necessary essential piece of gospel ministry, at that point decisions would have to be made as to who we obey. Is it God or is it man? We believe that, as your pastors, that being instructed not to sing would cross that line. It would be a prohibition of an essential piece of who we are and what we are called to do as a church. There are very few, by the way, essential things that we're called to do as a church. It doesn't matter if we meet out there or in here. It's not essential if you sit in a chair in this room or in the one next door. It's not essential if you have two screens behind you or behind me or just one. It's not essential if we have a certain number of people in this place or a certain number elsewhere. But what is essential is that we seek to gather, and that when we do, we preach the word, we observe the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we sing. Paul tells us this in Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Singing is one of the means of gospel proclamation that God has given us. It is a teaching ministry, not just a music ministry. And so we believe that the singing of God's people as we gather is essential. And so we respectfully choose to reject the guidance that was given. However, please, please do not mistake that decision as coming from a heart of rebellion on the part of your pastors toward our leaders, or as coming from a heart of rejection of the risk this virus poses to some in our church family. Don't mistake that. We simply want to be clear as to why we are doing what we are doing as we gather. Certainly you may have questions about this, about this issue or many others. Please know that myself and the other five men who serve pastorally here to shepherd your souls, we would be happy to sit down and have conversations with you should you desire that. Know that that is always an open avenue of possibility and meeting. But please just ask. We would make time. That is a priority in our hearts. Let me also just take this opportunity to speak to us again as a church family, as we're gathered, regarding the issue of biblical unity. This is not going to be our sermon for this morning, but I do hope that it is a source of both encouragement and challenge that is rooted in God's Word. We find ourselves in a season, and we have been for some time, and it's likely that we will be. This is not going away anytime soon. When unity, right, is difficult to find, it's hard to lay hold of, it's hard to keep grasp of, difficult for us to remain unified. And division seems really easy, really quick. You can just look around the room this morning. Let's not avoid the elephant in the room. We have many people here today who love Jesus and are filled with His Spirit and believe the Word of God, who are approaching this situation that we find ourselves in very differently. It would be foolish, naive of me to avoid that. It's out there. So my encouragement to us, to my own heart, and to yours as a church family, as we navigate potentially divisive times, is that we would pursue peace by looking to the Word of God for guidance. Let me say that again, that we would actively pursue peace by looking to the Word of God for guidance. What does that look like? I just want to offer you three categories that have been tremendously helpful to my heart. I hope they are to you as well, as we deal with what Scripture would label as disputable matters, things where genuine, Jesus-loving individuals are going to look at things differently. First, I would just encourage us to always consider our consciences. By that, I'm speaking to what Paul refers to in Romans 14, when he talks about the hot button issue of his day, not masks or no masks, but meat or no meat. Not what you put on your face, but what you put in your face. That's what they dealt with back then. And there he says to Christians, he says in Romans 14, you be fully convinced in your own mind regarding the position that you take. And you do what you do, or you don't do what you don't do, based on honoring the Lord. That's his benchmark. So that all of your actions, being honoring to the Lord, are motivated by faith in God and not by some lesser sinful inclination. So, church, what this allows for is the discomfort of difference among the people of God. We will not always see things the same way on disputable matters. And so it requires of us that we carefully consider on a personal level whether what we do or don't do is being done in honor of the Lord. We must constantly be asking that. I also want to encourage you, as I need to encourage my own heart, to assess our preferences. Paul speaks to this in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. He's speaking about the same issue of meat or no meat. And he says, in debatable matters where there are different perspectives among the people of God, don't simply consider yourself, but be mindful of others as well. And if your actions are being motivated, not by conscience, but by preference, if you do what you do or you don't do what you don't do because it is a legitimate right for you to do or not do what you do or don't do, but you realize by God's grace in the work of His Spirit, that in your exercising of a legitimate right, you could harm another brother or sister, or you could cause another Spirit-filled image bearer of God to stumble, you ought to seriously consider whether the Lord would have you to lay down that right and still have a clear conscience. So Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 8:9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now notice, he does not say that to have a right automatically becomes a stumbling block. He says, just make sure that the exercise of a legitimate right is not a stumbling block. He says, assess your preferences. And then lastly, I just encourage all of us to guard against judgment in our own hearts. Paul says in Romans 14:3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. The atmosphere we find ourselves in culturally and certainly within the church is like a dry pile of wood, and all it takes is a spark to set things ablaze with division. And we don't want that. I don't want that. You don't want that. We are confident of that. It's not you versus me. It's not us versus them. So may the Lord help us, as only He can, to assume the best about one another. That when we look at others and how they're dealing with this, that we assume they're operating by their conscience and they are assessing their preferences. And may we trust that the Lord is at work in the hearts of others, just as we beg that He is at work in our hearts. And may we be full of grace and patience toward one another. And so, sisters and brothers, consider your conscience and assess your preferences and guard against judgment. And please, with all the strength the Lord would give us, may we continue to labor hard for unity and peace that the Lord alone provides. So these passages are up here so you can read them on your own. Read Romans 14 this week. Read 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. Consider how the Lord dealt with this in the early church and how it can serve our hearts well. God's word is living and active. It will speak to our hearts. And again, on behalf of your pastors, if we can serve you at all in helping to navigate through these issues, not telling you what to do, but saying, here is what the Lord says in His word. How does this apply to your life? We would be honored to have that privilege. John 14 is where we're at. So if you have your Bibles, again, make sure that you are turned there. We'll look at three verses again today. We looked at verse 12 last week closely. Today will be verses 13 and 14. In verse 12, we found this glorious, surprising promise that Christ offers to His people. He says, if you believe in Him, if you are humbly and you are joyfully surrendered to Jesus and following Him as Lord, then for you, there is this twofold assurance. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 12, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. Yes, Jesus says, I'm leaving, I'm going back to the Father, I'm returning. That would happen during His ascension. But His ministry will continue. His work will endure. And through Jesus' blood-bought people, He will continue to glorify the Father, and He will call lost souls to Himself. And this work that Jesus started during His ministry here, it's going to continue, but it's not just going to limp along. It's going to explode in numbers. It's going to expand in reach. This work will advance according to the will of Christ to the nations. And it will happen through dull, weak, inadequate vessels like me and like us, who have on our own no hope of enjoying the assurance of verse 12. But Christ will bring it to pass. Christ is going to the Father, but He will give His Spirit. He will fill His people so that this stunning promise of verse 12 might be kept. And thus the church will continue to herald and make known the good news that Jesus came to bring. That's verse 12. And it ought to be really good news to our hearts, not because we bring it about on our own, not because it comes to pass because of our labor or our effort. It's good news because what Jesus promises, Jesus will provide. That's our hope. He will bring this about through people like us, and so we rejoice. But this short passage has one more surprising promise for us to consider, one more assurance from the Lord that upon first glance, again, almost seems too good to be true. Verse 13 and then 14, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And so I think we have the same questions of this text, verses 13 and 14, that we did of verse 12 last week. How are we supposed to understand this? How is this to be read rightly and received appropriately as good news? What does Jesus mean when he says this, and what doesn't he mean? And so may the Lord help us to handle this passage well and to behold the glory of Christ in these words. Let me pray for us. Father, this is your word, and we are your people, and on our own, as we are reminded of often, and we need to be reminded of often, we have no hope of opening your book and rightly beholding the glory therein. We will miss Christ on every page unless you help us to see Christ on every page. We will miss Christ in this passage unless you open our eyes to help us behold him in this passage. So would you please do that for the good and joy of these brothers and sisters, for others that are joining us in the auditorium and online, for those in the larger KBC family that may not be able to join us in any of these venues. Would you help us, Lord, to behold Jesus in fresh ways on a consistent basis, and specifically in this text today, bring about that good work. And we ask it in Christ's name alone. Amen. "Whatever you ask in my name," Jesus says, "this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now, read selfishly, this is a promise that could be taken like a blank check, right? Like we have a genie in a bottle, and all we got to do is rub it, and the genie comes out, and we have not just three wishes, but Jesus says, "You have unlimited wishes. I get whatever I want. See, the Bible says so." Read legalistically, this passage just becomes some tack-on at the end of our prayers. We say whatever we want according to our hearts, and then we codify it at the end by saying, "In Jesus' name, amen." But church, taken thoughtfully, read carefully, in light of Christ, in light of his person and his work, his ministry and his teaching, verses 13 and 14, become a joyful invitation for us as God's people to humbly align our hearts and our desires with the eternal purposes of God. And out of that alignment, we call upon the Father with great confidence and with constant hope. And all of this is settled upon and centered around this necessity that we ask in Jesus' name. So what does this mean? We've already identified, I think, a couple of areas that it can't mean. It's not a selfish blank check. It's not a legalistic add-on at the end of our prayers. But what is it? What does it mean to ask in the name of Jesus? Well, let's just start with the notion of a name as those in biblical times would have understood it. Here in the upper room discourse, Christ will make statements like this, not just here, but seven times he will talk about asking the Father in the name of the Son, chapters 14 through 16. This is just one of seven occurrences of a statement like this. It is the same kind of language that we were introduced to back in John chapter 1. We're speaking of Jesus. John says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he," Jesus, "gave the right to become children of God." To believe in the name of Jesus, to believe in a manner that leads to salvation of the soul, is to believe not just in the facts and details connected to that name, but it is to believe in the one who has that name and all of that one stands for. In Jesus' day, a name spoke to more than just identification. It represented something deeper, something more personal and profound. Your name spoke to the essence of your very character. We get some notion of this with statements in our day and time, like, that family has a good name. Not just that you are favorable to the spelling of their name, it's that their name represents something, or a child has dishonored their family name. It's more about character and reputation than it is just identification. This is why in a passage that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where Moses desires and asks to see the glory of God, the answer he's given by God connects God's character with God's name. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he, God, said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." So the presentation of God's goodness with the proclamation of God's name, they are not separate. And so back in John 14, when the people of Jesus, when we are called upon to pray in the name of Jesus, it is an invitation to pray, to ask in a manner that is consistent with Christ's character, consistent with all that Christ stands for. Now, admittedly, even that, I think, feels a bit nebulous. What does it mean to ask and to pray in a way that is consistent with all that Christ stands for? That's a question we should ask, but it's a question that can feel really broad and difficult to get our arms around. How are we to understand all that Christ stands for in his character and his reputation? I just want to offer us several categories to think in, categories I hope prove helpful in allowing us not only to understand this promise, this glorious assurance from Christ, but also to put it into practice in fresh ways in our lives. The first category I would invite us to consider is just this idea of relationship. To pray in Jesus' name means to ask him based upon the foundation of a relationship with him. Let me say that again. When you pray in Jesus' name, you are asking of him based on a relationship with him. This is certainly seen first by the larger context in which this passage and this promise is given. Jesus is speaking here exclusively to believers. He's already dismissed Judas. It's just the other 11. He's talking to those who believe in him. That's the larger context in which Jesus makes this promise. But also we can see from back in verse 12 that the application of this promise is dependent upon a personal relationship with Christ. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me," and then he gives the promises in verse 12, 13, and 14. So friends, you can only ask in his name if you have first believed in his name. That's a necessary prerequisite. You can only ask in Jesus' name if you have believed in a saving way upon the name of Jesus. And so to pray to the Father based upon a saving relationship with the Son, it's more than just pulling out your salvation membership card like you're shopping at Costco. That's not what it is. We don't just wave that in front of God and say, "See, I have access to you. You have to give me now whatever I want. I've been saved. Now pony up." That's not what we say to God. That's not our heart posture. Instead, praying in the name of Jesus is this beautiful mix of brokenness and boldness and joy, where we with great humility approach the throne of grace with full assurance based upon the finished and the sufficient work of Christ. To pray in Jesus' name is to ask knowing that on your own, left to yourself, you have no right to ask anything of a holy God. To even be in his presence would be an immediate death sentence, for you on your own have no right to come before the throne of grace. You have no assurance that you'll be received or heard. But through Christ, because he is your faithful intercessor, because of Christ, because he is your great high priest, because of that central and saving relationship with Jesus, you have been granted the privilege of drawing near and asking, not in your name, but in His. It is prayer that approaches an almighty God under the credentials of another. So relationship is one category to think in light of. Another would be the idea of priorities. And by this, I mean that we pray in Jesus' name, meaning we pray in such a way that our requests are aligned with the priorities of Christ. Your heart is crying out for the same things that Christ's heart cries out for. We can see this at the end of verse 13 in John chapter 14. Whatever you ask in my name, Jesus says, this I will do. Why? Why will he do whatever you ask in his name? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. The entirety of Jesus' ministry was laser focused on obeying the Father. Laser focused on glorifying the Father at all times, in all ways. And so it only makes sense, church, that the continuation of his ministry through Spirit-filled followers would be centered upon the same. Namely, Jesus commissions us to minister and pray in his name so that what he did in his ministry might be continued in our ministry, the glory of the Father being seen and beheld and declared and showcased for this world. I will answer your prayers, Jesus says, whatever you ask, so that my Father might be glorified, which means he will not answer our requests if what we're asking for does not glorify the Father. Because a request that robs the Father of the glory he deserves, a request that fails to recognize the worth of the Father, would not be a request that's consistent with the name of the Son. It would be inconsistent with what the Son stands for. Do you see the parameters Christ is putting here upon this promise? And so to ask something of Jesus that the Father might be glorified in the Son is to pray in such a way that in your asking, what you desire has as its ultimate aim the supremacy and treasure of the Father being seen and understood and enjoyed in the answering of your prayer. It means you pray in such a way that if your prayer indeed is answered in the manner you desire, the end result would be that the glory of God is on clearer display because your prayer was answered than it would have been otherwise. And to pray in this way is to tether the desires of our hearts to the Father glorifying desires of the Son's heart. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. There's an alignment there. So we consider relationship, we consider priorities, we are to pray with these realities heavy upon our hearts. And then finally, there is the necessity of humility if we are to pray in Jesus' name. Now, humility is not explicitly found in verses 13 and 14. You don't see it there. I know that it's not there. But I do believe it is a clear implication of what we have already covered. If indeed you have been made right with the Father through the finished and sufficient work of the Son, so that now you have access to the throne room of God, due to the mediating work of Christ, you can approach an almighty and holy God. You can make requests before him and he will hear you. Church, that is a magnificent reality, one that I far too often take for granted. It is a reality, I would argue, I and we can barely even begin to fathom. We can't grasp the depth and the darkness of our own sin before Christ saved our souls. We don't accurately calculate the debt we owed, the penalty that was hanging over our own head. We don't fully understand the payment that Christ made for us on the cross, the cosmic scope of what was achieved at Calvary. We don't get that fully. These are eternal matters, are they not? And every one of us function with temporal minds, temporal perspectives. And so to truly pray in the name of Jesus is an act of humility The fact that we come to the Father by means of a relationship with the Son because of who He is and what He's done, because He has access and we're in Him, so now we have access. This is a truth that should humble us. It should flatten us. We don't ever pray with confidence in ourselves. We don't ask from a position or posture of self-assurance, as if we deserve an audience with the King, as if God is really lucky that we decided to show up and share our hearts with Him. That's not how we approach in Jesus' name. No, we approach and we say, I'm here, Father, not because of me. I come in the name of another. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And I am able to draw near to you, Father, and I am able to remain in your presence, not because my blood was spilt, though it should have been, but because Jesus bled for me. And were it not for Christ alone and His finished work on my behalf, you would have every right, Father, to justly and immediately destroy me in my sin. I am guilty. But now I have access. Now I can draw near. Now we have audience because of our relationship with Jesus. And so we humbly, joyfully approach in His name. But we're also moved toward humility because of the second reality that we looked at today, that our prayers ought to be focused on the priorities of Jesus. To think that we need to pray in alignment with the heart of a perfect Savior should humble us, because we don't see clearly the eternal purposes of God. We don't understand rightly all that God is up to in the chaos and uncertainty and needs of our lives. We so often lack perspective, don't we? We are incapable of truly beholding the glory of an all-glorious Father. And thus, because we don't see Him rightly and we don't see the world rightly, we are unable to pray and ask on our own in ways that are even close to being in alignment with the heart of the Son. We just always operate, church, from a position of deficit and lack. For example, how many times have you asked, have you begged of the Lord for a certain outcome in a given situation, and you prayed, and what was the Father's answer? He said, no, or not right now. And you were crushed. Now, why were you crushed? Because you were so certain that you saw things clearly, right? You were so confident that you had all the information necessary for you to pray in a way that would be in alignment with the heart and will and purposes of the Son. You were so confident you knew what's best, and now I just got to tell God what He doesn't already know, and then He's going to give me what I... You were confident, right? Only to realize later that had you received what you were so sure you needed, had God answered according to your prayer and your wisdom and your timeline, it would have been an abject disaster. How many of you would be married to the people you're married to right now if you'd gotten your requests as a teenager? We don't know what's best for us, but God does. This reality, church, that we, when we approach the Father, we do so through the work of the Son. And even if we truly believe that we understand things rightly in a way that's going to bring most glory to the Father, that even then we're still suffering from extreme blindness and widespread foolishness, that reality should humble us. As we pray to the one who sees all things, knows all things, controls all things rightly. As we pray to the one who is absolutely committed to our greatest good by bringing Himself the greatest glory. These truths should humble us as we pray. And church, we should remain humble even if the answer to our prayers is no or not right now. Why can we stay humble? Because even when we don't get what we hoped we would get, Jesus is still committed to pursuing the glory of the Father. And so we can be confident that even when our prayers are unanswered, they are unanswered because apparently Jesus has something better in store for us, something that will bring more glory to the Father and more joy to our hearts. He's not holding out on us when he says no. He's not stiff-arming us when he says wait. So three categories to keep in mind as we seek to rejoice in this surprising promise. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Think, church, along the lines of our relationship with Christ. Consider the priorities of Christ and remain humble before Christ as you pray. As we finish, just what does this look like? Not thinking about some broad categories, but some real specific application. What does praying in Jesus' name sound like, look like, feel like? One suggestion might be that instead of ending our prayers with, in Jesus' name, amen, which I am horribly guilty of, it's not necessarily a bad thing, but it can just become a tack-on for me. Instead of ending in that way, perhaps we should begin from a posture that acknowledges the essential nature of our relationship with Christ. Maybe it would sound like this: Father, I approach your throne today, and I make these requests to you, not because you owe me anything, not because I deserve to have things my way. I don't even deserve to be in your presence, Father. On my own, my interaction with you right now should warrant immediate and justified annihilation. I deserve your judgments. There's nothing about me, Father, that deserves an audience with you. But Father, I don't come to you today based on my own name. I don't approach you because of my merits. I acknowledge, Father, humbly and joyfully, I only have the right to speak to you today because it is a privilege purchased for me by another, by Christ. And so it's his blood that covers my sin. It's his righteousness imputed to my account. And so I'm only here, I'm only acceptable before you, Father, because of what Jesus accomplished for me and how he is sustaining me even now. And so everything I'm about to say, Father, everything that I think, all of my motivations, all of my asking, I want to do it in his name, under his blood, in accordance with his finished work. I don't know about you, but if I were, by God's grace, to pray starting that way, I suspect that what comes after that would be more in alignment with the heart and priorities of Christ. It would weed out, it would purify my motives. If I would be humbled and laid low by the joyful reality that Christ grants me access. Christ sustains my faith. Christ preserves me now and until the end. What hope do I have in life and death? Christ alone. If that flavors my prayers at the beginning, what comes next, at least for me, is going to be better, more honoring to the Lord. As we think about praying in alignment with the priorities and purposes of Christ, this doesn't mean, church, that we stop praying and pleading for what's near to our hearts. After all, this is a broad invitation from the Savior. He says, whatever you ask in my name, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So this is not a narrowing of what we can ask for. It is rather a clarifying of what is to be most important in our praying. So, for example, let's just get real practical. One of the things that we often and we should pray for as followers of Christ is the sick and the hurting and the needy among us. So we still pray for the sick among us. But rather than simply addressing their physical, temporal realities, if you've ever been in a prayer meeting that's filled with Baptists, I've heard it called an organ recital, right? Because you're just praying about kidneys and stomachs and livers and just the organs of a body, right? And that's not a bad thing, but we should also pray not just for physical struggles, but we should be keenly aware of eternal and spiritual realities. So we should think of people in our church family right now who are struggling with cancer. Brothers and sisters in Christ, friends and neighbors in your life, maybe outside this church. Some are saved, some are not. We ought to pray for them. Our hearts are moved and inclined to lift them before the only one who can change their situation and say, Father, preserve them physically, heal them. But if we are praying in Jesus' name, if we are praying in alignment with the priorities of the Son, those prayers don't terminate at praying for their physical well-being. They continue, they press deeper with an eye toward the glory of the Father. And maybe it sounds something like this: Father, you know better than us the physical struggles of our sister in Christ, what she is enduring and suffering today, right now. And we see her pain and we sense her weariness and we feel the heaviness of the burden upon her body and her soul. So, Father, we ask in the name of Jesus, according to his power and authority, that you would do what only you can do, heal her cancer. Father, you raised the dead. You canceled funerals. You gave sight to the blind. You opened stopped up ears. This is not hard for you. And so with great faith and confidence in what you have done, we ask, would you be gracious and merciful for the glory of your name so that it is unmistakable who did this? Would you showcase your power in the life of our sister, and would you relieve her physical suffering? We should pray for that with all the faith the Lord would grant us. But we shouldn't stop there. We should continue and say, but Father, we confess humbly, we don't always see things as clearly as we think we do. So Lord, we think, based on all of our temporary perspective, we think that her healing would be what's best for her. We think that's bread for her. But it could be, Father, that we're just foolish children, and in asking for bread, what we're really asking for is a snake. It could be that's not what's best for her. But perhaps in her sickness, in this weakness, you are drawing her to yourself in surprising ways. You are showing yourself more precious and valuable to her heart in this season than she would have ever known apart from this sickness. So, Father, we don't really know what's best in this situation, but we believe you do, so have your way. Glorify your name. If we're asking for a snake, thinking it's bread, give us bread and not a snake. So we continue to ask that you would heal. But even more than that, Father, encourage our dear sister. Cause her heart to be filled afresh with faith. Make her cherish you in ways that are new and joy-giving to her heart. May her hope and her joy increasingly be in Christ alone. That's how we ought to pray. And by all means, if the one you pray for is sick and lost, pray for their healing and pray for their hearts to be awakened to the beauty of the glory, the gospel of Jesus. That's what they need most, is not a healthy body, but a resurrected soul. So, church, our God delights. He delights to answer the prayers of his people. He is not some miserly, stingy father up there just parsing things out from a begrudging perspective. That's not who he is. What does Jesus tell us in Luke 12? I love this. He says, fear not, little flock. As our good shepherd, he says, is fear not, for it is your Father's good pleasure, what? To give you a little bit, to give you scraps from the table, to give you leftover, to give you the kingdom. He says, it's his good pleasure to give you all these things. He's not holding back from us, but perhaps sometimes we don't have because we don't ask. James says, but sometimes we don't have because we ask with wrong motives. Sometimes we ask for the wrong things. We ask for things outside the purposes and priorities of the kingdom. And so, the instructions and the invitation given us here in John 14, it is helpful, encouraging, and protective as we ask. And so, church, keep asking. Keep praying in the name of our Savior, remembering your relationship with him, remembering the priorities he has shown us, and doing so humbly, trusting the good purposes of our Father. So, Father, we ask you today in the name of Jesus, that these realities would be true in our hearts in increasing measure, and that in all of the struggles we have, in all of the requests that we make, in all of the prayers that we offer, that we would do so joyful in who Christ is on our behalf, aware and full of wisdom regarding the priorities of the kingdom, and humble, knowing that your ways are best and our perspective is partial and flawed and foolish. Oh, Lord, make us a praying people more and more. Make us a faith-filled people. Cause us to trust in Christ. And Father, I would ask, in alignment with the priorities of Jesus, for the glory of his name, for your fame and worth to be known in fresh ways, Father, would you save any who are among us today who are lost? Would you open their eyes to their need for a Savior? Would you open their hearts to the beauty of Christ? Would they behold him and follow him in faith? And we ask this in the name of Christ alone, who is our hope. Amen.